Now, we're going to read some verses from the book of the Acts, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Acts chapter 17 is where we're reading from this morning. Book of the Acts, chapter 17. I'm going to start at verse 1 and we're going to finish at verse 14. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 days, Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. Somebody said once, women are like churches, there's no living without them. And sometimes you could say, women are like churches, there'd be no churches without them, for the help and support that they put into God's work. And that's just an aside to verse 4. Verse 5 says, but the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took upon them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's an interesting expression, isn't it? He couldn't have been more. Why didn't he just say certain lewd fellows or certain fellows of the baser sort? But he makes it as emphatic he can, as emphatic as he possibly can. And there's a slight touch of humour there as well to drive the point home. He took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they had found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore many of them believed, also of honourable women which were Greeks, and of men not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still. Well, Paul and Silas were in the most serious trouble because of their preaching at Thessalonica. The unbelieving Jews in that city had whipped up the emotion and the bigotry of the people against them. And if they had had their way, it's quite clear to us that Paul and Silas and their companions would have been dead men. And so the Christians at Thessalonica, concerned at the survival of the servants of God, and their continuing ministry of the word in other places, are determined that they should survive and send them away immediately by night. Many another person would have thrown up their hands, or thrown in the towel rather, in defeat. And yet Paul and Silas were certainly not defeated in this passage. Rather, here are men who have learned that despite what happened to them in the work of God, they were going to rejoice. The work of God had been established in that city, and through the help of their friends, their lives were spared, and they were going to go and preach the gospel to others in another city. So despite the trouble, the work of God was going on, they were still living, and they still had the great pleasure of preaching unto others in other places the unsearchable riches of Christ. And so as we come down this passage, we discover that they journey from Thessalonica to another city, a city called Berea. And the amazing thing to me is this, that despite the fact that at Thessalonica they had suffered at the hand of the Jews, the very first thing they do upon arrival at the city of Berea is to enter the synagogue. Somebody may have cautioned them or would call their wisdom here into question. Are you not provoking the people again, Paul and Silas? Have you not learned your lesson? Will you not stay clear of those people whose compatriots were responsible for almost killing you in the place where you've come from? And yet, their love for Christ, their calling to the ministry of the gospel, their work for the Lord, the need of precious souls, moved them to do as they had always done, and moved them to preach to others the unsearchable riches of Christ. They went in and they preached the word. Oh, that God might always give to this preacher, that God might always give to whoever stands in this pulpit, this day or any other day, that God would give to the ministers of the gospel all across this nation the courage to keep going on, to do right though the stars fall, to keep ministering the word, for that's what God has called them to do. And the lovely thing is this, that when Paul ministered and when faithful Christians continue to witness for Christ, they'll discover that the power of God will be on them. And the power of God was on their ministry here in the city of Berea. And fired up and blessed, they received the blessing and the fruit for their love of the truth, and many in that city of Berea became true believers. And so we turn to our text for this morning, the words of verse 11 and 12. Here's the effect of the faithful ministry of Paul and Silas. The people there received the word with all readiness of mind, and they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And they weren't just students of the Bible. By God's grace, they were converted through the Bible. Because verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. Therefore many of them believed. Oh, to be fired by a pure love of Jesus Christ, to be inspired by Christ crucified, and like our blessed Lord, to be faithful in what we say, despite opposition. To be energized, not by the tongue of men and angels, not by good training in preaching, but to be energized by Him for whom there is no substitute, by the Holy Ghost. To be fruitful in our service as Paul and Silas were. And look, brethren and sisters in Christ, if He is with us, then we will be fruitful and we will see results. I want you to notice three results of the ministry of Paul and Silas at Berea. And I want you to think about this under the heading, if you like, titled for the message, The Greatest Ever Word Search. Now look at, first of all, the superior nobility of the people in Berea. It says at the beginning of our text in verse 11 that these were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And you know, it strikes us there as we read that sentence that there is a great difference in places regarding people's attitude to spiritual things. You may find in the most unsuspecting places, if you like, people who love God, who love Christ and who love His people. You may find those that are truly converted to the Christ of the Bible in corners of the world which you would expect have never been reached by the gospel. But God has had His messenger, God has had His witness, and there are sinners converted in the darkest parts of the world. On the other hand, when you come to a Christian country like the one in which we're living, you may find that people's attitude is opposite to what it should be. And we're seeing that today, because instead of zeal for the things of God, instead of a love for the good news of the gospel, which you would think be a natural thing, all across this land, indeed all across our community, up and down the length of this road upon which this church is situated, this people is cursed with indifference. That couldn't care less attitude. Some places there's indifference. Some places, no doubt, we could find open hostility. In other places, we could find a heaven-sent zeal and enthusiasm. And that's what happened in Berea. People in which you would not expect an enthusiasm for the Word of God and for the Gospel of Christ, they were the people that had that very thing and had it in abundance, according to our text. And that, I think, teaches us a sympathy. Teaches us a sympathy for the servants of God who find themselves in places where, despite all their lifelong efforts, there seems to be no real marked moving forward. No great progress. A few conversions here and there, perhaps. But no blessing in revival, so to speak. On the other hand, we learn from this first sentence in verse 11, we learn that as we keep going on, eventually good will come. I'm sure Paul and Silas might have had a little doubt or two as to whether or not the Jews at Berea would have learned to believe. After all, they had met with other Jews in other places, and many of those Jews had been openly opposed to the gospel, and yet they were pleasantly surprised and encouraged by the fact that in places that they might not have suspected, God had his people. Now let's look at something else. If you look at the context of verse 11, it shows a vast difference between the Jews of Thessalonica and the Jews of the city of Berea. Verse 10 and 11, if you just take a quick look at it, the word "these" there doesn't refer to Paul and Silas. Well, if we go back to the earlier verses of Acts 17, we find out what the Jews in Thessalonica were like. Only some of those Jews believed, just some of them, despite the very clear presentation of Christ and the sinner's need. Only some of those Jews believed. In verse 4, there's more of an acceptance of the truth from the Gentiles, and some of them believed, but of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. However, the interesting thing is this, that when you compare the Jews at Thessalonica with the Jews at Berea, you'll discover that many of them never made a personal and proper examination of the message. Many of those, indeed all of those that heard and were opposed, had really their minds made up beforehand, and they were therefore determined to flatly refuse the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 5. It says, "But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows." You'll notice there their wicked associations. And then verse 5 expresses something of their wicked activity. It says, "They gathered a company and set the city in an uproar." Then you notice in verse 6 and 7 their wicked accusations. They accused men of being really revolutionaries, using religion as an excuse for political revolution. And that they weren't guilty of any of those things. And yet the interesting thing is this, those were the Jews that responded badly to the gospel in Thessalonica, but the Jews at Berea had a completely different attitude. Instead of just a few of them believing, or instead of just some of them believing, we read that many of them believed. Many of them believed. And they believed because they took the time to make a very personal and practical and indeed thorough examination of the scriptures. Here were people, and no matter how much the gospel of Christ and the preaching of the cross offended their religious pride, they nevertheless come to the light of God's word. And many of them, those Bereans, some of those Bereans who eventually turned hostile to it. It was really because of outsiders, but those that believed were those who had taken the word to themselves, who searched the scriptures daily. So I want you to see here some very important truths. And the truth is this, that real nobility does not depend upon where a person is. Real nobility does not depend upon where a person is. True nobility is not by birth either. Nor is true nobility by one's religious upbringing or background. True nobility has to do with something different. Real nobility, spiritually speaking, has to do with what I think and what I do and what you think and what you do with God's holy word, the Bible. The first thing in which God, the Holy Ghost, probes our hearing ears this morning with is this. The first question with which he challenges us is, what is our attitude to the Bible? What do I think about the Scriptures? And moreover, what am I doing with the Scriptures? And so we have the superior nobility. The second thing I want you to think about here this morning, second main point is this. We have a sacred receptivity of the word. It says, they receive the word with all readiness of mind. Now, I want you to notice what they receive. There's absolutely no word here about religious tradition. There's no word here about Paul's own peculiar views upon peripheral issues. It says, they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's a very interesting expression, and we pass over it so very easily, don't we? The word. The word. That's the special name that's given to our Lord as the revelation, personal revelation of the Godhead. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in the Bible, we have a book which declares itself to be the only written voice of God. This is not a word which they receive with all readiness of mind. This is the Word. It is the Word. And that expression reminds us that the Bible is definite. The Bible is a definite book. God's Word doesn't pull any punches. God's Word does not draw back. God's Word is not ambiguous. God's Word is not deliberately clouded or confusing. It is the Word. And because it's the Word, it's definite. Because it's the Word, it makes statements that are absolutely authoritative. Absolutely authoritative. Which leave us absolutely in no doubt whatsoever as we read them with God's help as to what God means. Folks, this morning, this book is no ordinary book. Nor is it merely the highest of religious writings. This is the Word. A Word that's definite. Because it's the Word, it's not only definite, it is also distinctive. And it's distinctive because it is infinitely more important than any other word that you will read or any other word that you will hear. I think sometimes there are too many people in Christian circles, I'm not saying anything about any individuals here, this is just something I've gathered from experience. And they feel that if the Puritans say something, that that is the last word on it. Or if John Calvin says something about any religious matter, that that is the last word on it. Or if the Reformer says something about, or if their particular church says something, that it's the last word about it. No, it most certainly is not. It is the word that they receive, a word that it is distinctive because it's more important than anything else. And not only is it distinctive by being the Word, not only is this Word definite, but it's also divine. The Word that they received was none other than the Scriptures. They received the Word and they searched the Scriptures. That means it was God's own Word, not man's, not the church's, not some religious council's production, not some systematic theology produced by some colleagues in some place in some part of the world by men clever, as so they think clever to themselves, but God's own precious Word, the Bible. Now the Bereans received the same message that the Thessalonians had heard. And what word, what scriptures, or what word did they hear Paul and Silas preach from the Scriptures at Thessalonica? If you go at verse 3, it says they received this message. Paul and Silas declared that Christ must needs have suffered. Just stop there for a moment. This is the most holy ground upon which any of us will ever tread in our religious life, our spiritual life. It's the most holy ground. We all believe, I'm sure, I hope, that Christ did suffer. But there's more than that in this statement. It doesn't say that Christ did suffer. It said that Christ must needs suffer. Go home and take a concordance and find that expression used in one or two other places. It strikes me as more than interesting that it's not just that Christ did, but that Christ must needs. You remember the story of Christ's journey through Samaria? He didn't have to go that way, humanly speaking. But he had purposes of grace, and so it said he must needs go through Samaria. And here is a divine necessity. He must needs have suffered. He must needs have suffered. Think about it. Christ had to suffer. Christ had to suffer. When God had determined from the long ages of an eternity past that His dear Son would be the Lamb slain for sinners, then once God had His mind made up, He is of one mind, and who can turn Him? When the heart of our God went out in love towards us, seeing us before our fall in Adam and our personal disobedience and waywardness from Him, when His love went out for us and when His purpose had determined that it should be so, nothing could stop Christ's suffering. Christ must needs have suffered. And I put it to you that there is no other Saviour but Jesus. This idea that God could have found some other way to save us but just supply Jesus anyway is nonsense. Christ must needs have suffered. That's what the Jews at Thessalonica had heard, and that's exactly the same message. There's no doubt about it. Exactly the same message that Paul and Silas preached unto the Jews at Berea. They talked about the necessity of his humiliation. But they did something more. Because as the Jews at Thessalonica had heard that Christ had risen, so also there's no doubt that the Jews at Berea heard the same thing. They not only heard the message that Christ had been crucified by them out of necessity of his love and out of our need, for out of his love for meeting our need, they also heard that this Christ who suffered had miraculously, marvellously, and truly risen from the dead. That he was ascended. That he was in the glory. That he was in the position to give to them the gifts that they needed, the gifts of faith and repentance. They knew that. They heard that. And they heard about his kingship. Verse 7 says, they said that there was another king, one Jesus. And I've no doubt in my mind that when Paul and Silas, although it's not written here word by word, that when they came to Berea, they said the very same things. They talked about the substitution of Jesus. They talked about the necessity of his death. They talked about his exaltation. They talked about his sovereignty. They preached the word from the Scriptures regarding those things. This was the word that the people received. This is the word of God. This is a message which each one of us must receive and which we must deliver to others if we're to see them saved as well. I also want you to see that the word that they received was a delivered word. How did they receive it? Well, it was delivered, obviously, by God's men, those men who have gone in and had opened their mouths boldly and had made known the mystery of the gospel. They could not have received it, or at least they did not receive it in their own experience outside the preaching of Paul and Silas. That's what the Bible teaches here. Paul and Silas went in, and they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and from them they received the word. They received it because it was delivered by Paul and Silas to them. Had it not have been delivered, it would not have been received. They received the word that had been preached to them. And you know, although it sounds like an old, old line and an old, old lesson, and one we've heard time and again, but it's always going to be true in our day and generation. It's only going to be true in every day. Christian ministers must always be careful to give their people the word. It's not my business to deliver unto you what a church organization or hierarchy say. Not my business to deliver unto you what some church synod declares. It is my business to the day that God takes me home to answer for my ministry. It's my business to deliver unto you this word. And as long as God in His plan and God in His grace has me in this place, that's by the grace of God that I'm determined to do. Just to deliver His word. And you know, that's the only wise course of action. I know, folks, we're living in a hard, hard age. And we know that people are continuing in their indifference. And we know it's been a day of small things for such a long time. And people are saying, if you take a stand on the word, you're going to lose people. Better lose people than lose God. Just keep at preaching the word. It's the only wise course of action, you know. You know, of all the lessons that Solomon learned, in all his long experience of human nature and studying his own life, he climaxes the book of Ecclesiastes with this word. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge and set out in order many proverbs. There is nothing that can take the place of a Bible-based, Christ-exalting ministry. It's the only ministry which is apostolic. You know, when we look out in this vast world, and no, when we look out on our own land, let's narrow it down. We have to, if we have any feelings for Jesus Christ, mourn that many ministers have moved away from the word and give their people very little, if anything, of the scriptures. I was thinking about what, when I was preparing this message, about what our Sister Karen told us recently, about a Methodist minister in this town who visited a school, said nothing about Jesus, but said, "You'll have to fight like to keep your schools." About another Methodist minister who, at the dedication of the child, instead of reading from the scriptures, read from a children's storybook. But of course, before the word is delivered by the preacher, the preacher's got to receive it. The Bible says to the minister, this is Paul's advice to Timothy, "Timothy, remember this. Take this advice from your old friend. Timothy, take heed to thyself." Take heed to thyself. If I'm going to be blessed, or if I'm going to bless others, I need to receive the word myself. If you're going to bless others, you've got to receive the word first of all yourself. And you notice not only what they received, but you notice here how they received it. They received it with all readiness of mind. You know, if that was repeated in this church and that church and other Christian churches around this town or around this land, can you think about what a marvelous transformation that would make? Now, the whole community would be on fire. We would be back in those golden days of revival in 1921 when people received with the word with all readiness of mind. If we could see that in the younger generation, if we could see that in the older generation, if people who think they know what the Bible means were to come to it with a new readiness, my, what a change would be made. The church would be different.
The preacher would be different. The whole body of Christ would rise up in this nation. It would be once again, as it's pictured in the book of Solomon, fair as a moon, clear as a sun, and terrible as an army with banners. There's nothing can stand before a church or a Christian or a preacher or a family who receive with readiness, all readiness of mind, God's precious word. And you notice that they didn't refuse to listen to the messengers, although the messengers were either unknown or had been preceded by rumours. I've no doubt that they had been preceded by rumours. No doubt the word had come, maybe even before Paul and Silas got there, about what those terrible things that they'd been doing in Thessalonica. The Bereans hadn't met Paul and Silas perhaps before, but despite the rumours about their character and personality, despite the rumours about their being religious revolutionaries, despite all those things, they received the word. They were willing to be instructed and willing to be corrected. Here were people, second to none in that region, a people with a deep, heartfelt concern for religious truth. People who have become subject in their minds to God's word. Oh, we should want to be like them, you know. We should want to be like them. We should want to be able to be like men like Luther of old, who said, I am captive to this word. My freedom is only within the confines of the Bible. Is that your testimony? How do you receive the word? The third and final thing I want you to see is their strenuous activity. They not only received it well, but they did something more. They searched the Bible. And it wasn't just a blip in the or a flash in the pan kind of a thing. They searched the scriptures daily. Now, they were very privileged because they had the Bible. And folks, if they were privileged, you and I here in England are even more privileged. We have got in our hand, in our own language, we have got open before our very eyes this morning, God's own word to us. We can read God's love story to this world for ourselves. We've got the whole Bible. They had only half the Bible, only the Old Testament scriptures. But any part of the Bible, of course, is effective to salvation when the Spirit applies it. And when they received the scriptures of the Old Testament, they discovered that the message that Paul and Silas were preaching was perfectly in keeping with the Bible, and they were converted. A good friend, Jim Richards, who died about 9 years ago, he's an old retired rector from Feltwell, he lived up in Aylsham, used to supply our church with calendars every year. He said to me that when he went to take up the pastorate of the Feltwell parish, the outgoing minister at the time said to him, I'm still waiting for the rest of the Bible to be written. Still waiting for the rest of the Bible to be written. But look at this. If you don't believe one part of the Bible, you're not going to believe no matter how much is added to it. They received the Old Testament scriptures, and that was enough to convert them. People that say that despite the fact that we have both the Old and New Testament, I need something more. I need to see a wonderful miracle. I need to see some special sign. Oh, that God would show me a sign. If he only showed me a sign, I would receive him with all readiness of mind, and I would love him with all my heart. No, they wouldn't. You know what the Bible says? This is what Jesus himself said. If they believe not, then he's talking about the Old Testament again. If they believe not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. That's the New Testament. Christ rose from the dead, and they still didn't believe him. Show us a sign, they said, and we'll believe. So he showed them a sign of Jonas. Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the fish's belly. Christ was 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and he rose again, and they still didn't believe him. And that means that those that reject the Bible, well, they treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. These men searched the Old Testament scriptures daily. We have a New Testament which brings to mind the completed canon of scripture, completed revelation of God to men. Are we searching it? Or is it just a piecemeal thing? Do you have any real love for the Bible?
we ought to thank God that we've got the scriptures. We must do more. We must actually make use of them. And many a Bible sits on a shelf to gather dust. It's just something to be pulled down now and again, perhaps out of some curiosity, and then put back up on the shelf neatly in line with the rest of them, the rest of the books, and after that not really important. What are we actually doing with the Bible we've got? Here were people in Berea and they simply couldn't get enough of it. They were saying one to another, what was that we learned yesterday from the Bible? What was that we heard from Paul and Silas? Let's seek again. Let's look again. Let's gather more light from the Word. They received it with all readiness of mind, and they searched the Scriptures daily. That implies earnestness. They weren't skimming, as many people do. Is it any wonder that the Bible is a dull book to people who only skim over the surface? But it's no wonder to me that those who have been greatly blessed and used in the service of God are those who have done what the Bible says and they've given attendance to reading. They search the Scripture earnestly. That's implied here. They also search the Scriptures daily, regularly if you like. They didn't limit their study to the Lord's Day only. And because nothing but the Bible could satisfy them, they were continually occupied with it. They were word searchers every day. They were bookworms. They got into the Bible, or the part of the Bible that they had. They searched it daily. Nothing but the Bible could satisfy them. Didn't neglect other duties, but this was their first priority. I have to ask myself the question. We all have to ask ourselves the question. Is the Bible my first priority? Am I getting my daily bread? One-off study is not good enough. We learn very little that way. But if we seek after it like a treasure of heaven, if we go after it diligently and earnestly and regularly, then we'll be wealthy beyond compare. An old preacher of a bygone era said this. He said, so vast the area and so deep the minds of Scripture, we can get but little of it by a glance or two. And then these people searched the Scriptures purposefully. They came to it not out of vain curiosity, but they wanted to find out something. It says they searched whether those things were so. It's a very important sentence, whether those things were so. It has been well said that God has forbidden men to take their religious sentiments from others upon trust. And that's very, very true. I'm going to repeat that. God has forbidden men to take their religious sentiments from others upon trust. Children must not take their religion from their parents. Parents must not take their religion from their children. Husbands must not take their religion from their wives, nor wives from their husbands. Friends must not take their sentiments religiously from others upon trust. Congregations must not take their religion from their minister, and the minister not from the congregation. The Bible says, not according to what the minister says, or upon what loved ones say, or what friends say, but to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. It's what this word says. Again, that's the important thing. Now, we have an obligation after the word is preached, because there are things to be learned, and if we're willing to do and to follow the word by the grace of God, then we will know and we will be sure that we have the truth and aren't mistaken. The great J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant Archbishop of Liverpool, who said this, he says, Christians have the truth and they needn't be ashamed to say so. You know what God says? If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine. He'll understand what it's all about. He'll have the truth in a mighty way. And we'll all have correct views of Christ if we search the Scriptures as the Bereans did. John Knox, great Scottish Protestant of years ago, said in conversation with Mary, Queen of Scots, Well, she said to him, rather, she said, Knox, you interpret the scriptures in one way, and the Pope and the cardinals in another. Who shall I believe? And who shall judge? And Knox replied with this. He said, you shall believe God, who speaketh plainly in his word, and further than the word teacheth you, you shall believe neither one nor the other. Neither the Pope nor the Reformers, neither the Papists nor the Protestants. The word of God is plain in itself. If there's any obscurity in one place, the Holy Ghost, who is never contrary to himself, explains it more clearly in other places, so that there can remain no doubt but unto such as who are determined to be ignorant. They search the scriptures purposefully. If you come to the Bible to find out the truth, no matter what that truth might say to you, if you come and rely wholly upon the God that gave it, you'll understand what it's saying and what it means. The final thing is this, they search the scriptures beneficially. That was part of their sacred activity. Verse 12 says, therefore many of them believed. Therefore many of them believed. What a wonderful change must have been wrought in their lives and in their families and in everybody around them and in the city and society. Here and now we hear about one or two being converted, but no real lasting impact on society. But look, this book is still the same, and our God is still the same, and our Christ is still the same. And if people were only to take this word more seriously, therefore many of them would believe. Oh, let us pray that when the word is preached, wherever it's preached, all that receive it will receive it in the same way as these people did. And those that take it and read it and receive it, God will transform them by his grace and make them new creatures in Christ Jesus. If you want a real faith today, folks, let me say this in finishing. If you want a real faith that is not a blind prejudice, is not a traditional idea, if you want a real faith which is life-changing, a living, vital conviction, go to God in prayer. Go to this book guided by the Holy Ghost, and you will have what you most need. You will have what you most need, and you'll be able to say, as the psalmist of old, thy word is tried to the uttermost, and thy servant loveth it. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so, and therefore many of them believed. May God bless his word for Jesus Christ's sake.